Please and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16. And I'll direct your attention down to verse 16 where we'll start and we'll read a good portion of this chapter and one that probably is going to be familiar to many of you. And you'll see it as we go along. But let's look, begin in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." That means to divine or to utter spells. It was witchcraft, cultish. Okay, that's what she was doing. Verse 17, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Again, this might be a familiar passage to many of you. Some of you maybe not. But for context's sake, what is happening here, or what is taking place here, takes place during Paul's second missionary journey. And he's in the city of Philippi. And you see in verse 12, the Bible says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days." And so Paul has received the Macedonian call, "Come over and help us." The Bible says that immediately when he saw the vision, they endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them. And so they were in the middle of the will of God. They did what the Lord had said to do. They were in this city of Philippi. They were preaching the gospel. And then the Bible tells us that there was some antagonism against the apostles. In verse 16, "It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying," or utterly uttering these spells and witchcraft. "And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Now that certainly is true. They were servants of the Most High God. They were preaching the way of salvation, but her saying that was antagonism against them. It wasn't genuine. And so we find here that they are trying to do the will of God, and Satan and his crowd are trying to hinder the work of God moving forward. In verse 18, you see the authority of the apostles, because the Bible says, "And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. He had the authority of Jesus Christ in preaching the gospel, and God's power enabled him to cast a demon out. And God's power is greater than the power in the world. Amen. Then you see the accusations against the apostles in verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. In verse 20, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Here are the accusations against the apostles. And why were they making accusation? Because they were preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And you know what? Preaching of the gospel is always going to trouble the world. They noted here that they do exceedingly trouble our city. Yeah, the preaching of the gospel is always going to trouble the world because the truth of God is contradictory to the lifestyle of those who are unsaved. The word of God and the preaching of the word of God is always going to trouble people too when they fall under conviction of the Spirit of God. Then verse 22, you see the attack on the apostles, and the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. All of this is going on, and you would think that because they're trying to serve the Lord and they're being accused, they're being attacked, there's antagonism against them, that they might be a little bit discouraged and defeated. And the Bible tells us that in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. You might think that they would be pretty discouraged about the circumstances of life. But you see the attitude of the apostles in verse 25? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Their attitude was one of prayer and one of praise. And their attitude was one of really believing in the principles of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. A time when most Christians would wallow in self-pity, the apostles were singing and praising God. And you know, let me make an application here. This is not the message. This is just introductory thoughts here. We're going to get into the message and talk about the Philippian jailer and his salvation. But what if God's people were to get back to praying to the Lord and being on their knees? And what if God's people were to get back to busy praising God for how good He is and showing that kind of a life and testimony in the world? I wonder if God's people would start to see more blessing and more power of God in those who are lost in sin, those who are bound in the chains of sin, those who are under Satan's bondage would come to know the Lord because the people would hear God's people praying and praising. Listen, we can't be an effective testimony to the world if we're always complaining about what's going on in the world. Paul and Silas probably had reason to be discouraged, but instead they were singing and praising and praying. And I wonder if we would see the same effectiveness and testimony if God's people were doing the same. God is good. And the Bible tells us that's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. In this story, or this narrative, the prisoners were affected by some Christians that were busy praying and praising. And what I want to look at today is really this simple question. And it's all tied together, but we're going to turn a little bit in our focus. The simple question is, are you saved? Are you saved? And it comes from the theme, or what the Philippian jailer said in verse 30 when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 4, that God is a God who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, am I saved? And somebody might say, well, what does it mean to be saved? We could come up with many definitions, probably. You know, a person could say, I was 5 years old and I fell into the lake off of the dock and I was about to drown, but somebody saved me. That's a kind of an idea of being saved. Somebody could say, I was 8 years old and we were eating at a restaurant and I was choking on a piece of meat and somebody did the Heimlich maneuver and saved me. That's not the kind of being saved that we're talking about today. The jailer in this story wasn't saved, and he realized it, and it caused him to come to the question of what must I do to be saved? And we rejoice in the fact that he did get saved, and he got saved because of the testimony of these Christian men. And I would ask you this morning to consider your own heart and your own life, and if you've never been saved, you need to be. And there are definitely some things that you can learn from this story in the jailer's life of how he got saved. And that's what I really want to look at today, is what happened in his life that brought him to the place of being saved. And so let's ask the Lord to bless his word. And we've already prayed and we'll trust that the Lord will answer that. You can ask the Lord again in your own heart to bless his word today, to work in people's hearts and lives, to bring people to a place of repentance. I want to draw your attention to verse 26. So what took place in this man's life? What can we learn from this story about this jailer and how he got saved? And what application can be made to the life of another person? What is it going to involve a person coming to this place of being saved? Well, first of all, it's going to involve a disturbing confrontation. Person coming to the place of salvation, there's going to be some confrontation happening in their life. In verse 26, the Bible says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed." In this story, we find that there was a conflict. There was something that was going on, confrontation that disturbed him. And it was something that it was providential. It was divine. This earthquake happened, and it shook the foundations of the prison. All the doors were opened, and every prisoner's bands fell off. They were all loosed. Immediately, those doors were opened. Immediately, those bands were loosed. Clearly, this was God doing something. And let me make an application here. In a person's life, a person coming to the place of salvation, there's going to be some confrontation that happens in a person's life, and it's going to be from God. And there is no confrontation like one from God. When God shows up and God confronts a person in their sinful condition, it's going to be unlike anything anybody's ever experienced. You know, there's a lot of people who say, well, I got saved. And I got saved because someone else confronted me, but it wasn't God. No, you didn't. No one ever got saved because somebody else confronted them other than God. You know, there are times when, let me just put it this way, when parents who are saved people and they desire that their children be saved, and they kind of put pressure on their kids and they say, when are you going to get saved, Johnny? When are you going to get saved? Whatever. And there are well-meaning parents who do that. But so often kids want to please their parents. And so often kids want to do what they know is going to make somebody else happy. And they'll make some profession of faith and they'll say that they got saved when, you know, they're 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. But there's not been any confrontation from God in their soul yet. If God didn't draw you, you didn't get saved. Because the Bible says, and Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. If God didn't initiate the salvation process, you didn't get saved. And there are, sadly, many kids who grow up in Christian homes and they make professions of faith at young ages and they go through their life and they experience some rebellion in their teen years and all of this, and then they, fall away or whatever, and parents are grieved and so on. Well, they were saved when they were 6 years old. Listen, if God wasn't drawing, they never got saved. There's going to be some providential confrontation going on in a person's life. Not only is it providential, but it's also going to be powerful. If you also notice in verse 26, it says that the foundations of the prison were shaken. You know, when God comes calling and God comes working in a person's life, it's going to shake you all the way down to your foundations. You can't ignore God speaking to your heart. When God confronts you about your sin and your need for Him, there's no mistaking it. We see examples in the Bible. You know, when God confronted Adam in the garden, it caused him to be afraid, and the Bible says he hid himself. There was no mistaking that it was God. When God confronted Saul, who would be the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, it was powerful. In Acts chapter 9, just go back a couple of pages here in Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for him to resist the conviction. And notice verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so we see an example here in the Apostle Paul's own life that when God confronted him on the road to Damascus, it was powerful. He fell to the earth. He knew it was the Lord. And back in our text, this Philippian jailer, he was the keeper of the jail. The jail was a hard, solid, strong, impenetrable testimony to the Romans' ability to build, and the Bible says that it shook it to the foundations. Let me make the application here. When God begins to work in a person's life, it'll begin to shake a person. And God can break down barriers that have been up for years in a person's life. When God confronts a person, all of their excuses and preconceived ideas, they don't hold up. There's no excuse. When it seems like we've prayed and prayed for a person for so long and they just reject the Lord and it just like seems like there's no hope. Listen, God can break those chains. God can shake a person's foundation. God did it for me. I hated God. I didn't want anything to do with God. I wanted to live my own life and do my own thing. And God got a hold of me and shook me to the core, showing me that I'm in trouble with God. That's what happens when God begins to work in a person's life. God can open doors that have been bolted and chains that have been locked shut. God can break down barriers that have been there for years. And when God confronts a person, all of those excuses go away. When God shows up, it's powerful. But also, we know that it's personal. In verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved. He didn't say, what do we need to do? He said, what do I need to do to be saved? And when God shows up and confronts an individual about their sin, they are the least bit concerned and interested about who else is watching, who else is being confronted, who else is involved. They don't care because they know they have to do business with God. When God comes calling and drawing, at that point in time, it's just one person and God. Let me tell you a story about myself. Of course, I grew up in a Christian home, and most of you know that. Made a profession of faith when I was 6. I did that because of a well-meaning person who was praying with me and said, you need to be saved. And I said, yeah, I need to be saved. And well, you just need to ask the Lord. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you, and He'll save you. And they led me in a prayer at 6 years old. But you know what I didn't understand? I didn't understand the depth of my sin. I didn't understand guilt and condemnation. I didn't see myself in trouble with God. There wasn't a repentant heart. There was well-meaning, but there wasn't a repentant heart. Got into my teen years and not being born again. Of course, the old flesh is rising up, and the old flesh is going to lead in this path and that path, and didn't have any interest in spiritual things or pleasing God or loving God, and pretty rebellious. It's 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. Wrong kind of friends, all of those things. When I was 14, we went to teen camp. And at teen camp, having lots of fun, there's good preaching, all those things. And my friends were older teenagers, 17, 18-year-old, the older teens in the teen group. They were the cool ones. I was 14, but I was pretty cool because they accepted me as part of their club, part of their group. So I thought I was pretty cool. Toward the end of camp, one of those friends of mine, he was probably 18 years old. He went forward in a service, boo-hooing, crying, I need to get saved, I need to get saved. Well, I was watching and observing, and I thought to myself, oh, well, if he needs to get saved, then I should probably get saved too. At 14 years old, I made another profession of faith at teen camp. I stood up at the testimony time and testified that I just got saved. And because my friend went forward, I went forward. God wasn't drawing. It wasn't about me and God. It's more about who else was being involved, who else was watching. I lived, quote, saved for a couple of years, about 16 years old, 15 or 16 years old. Like, I didn't want anything to do with God. I didn't want anything to do with church. I didn't want anything to do with following after the Lord. I wanted to follow my own plan and my own life. And I went the way of the world, lived an ungodly life, a sinful life for years. But when I was 19 years old, God really started to get a hold of my heart. God began to work in me in a way that was opening up my eyes to how much trouble I was in with God. Open up my understanding that if I die without the Lord for all eternity, I will experience the judgment of God. Oh, I resisted the Lord. I definitely did. But God kept drawing. He kept stirring in my soul and shaking me to the foundation. And it got to the point that I didn't care who saw. I didn't care who was involved. There was a Wednesday night, March 8th, 1995. I didn't care at all who was around. I didn't care at all who knew. I didn't care at all of anything other than I couldn't wait for the preacher to say amen because I needed to get saved. I needed to do business with the Lord. And at that point in time, there's nobody but you and God. This jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And I'm concerned and afraid in our day of Christianity. I don't have anything against vacation Bible schools, and I don't have anything against teen camps. Certainly, they can be used of God in great ways to draw people. But so much of the time amongst Christianity with youth meetings and vacation Bible schools, there are these conversions that take place, and it's just a bunch of friends who are all doing the same thing. There's no real conviction of God in their soul, and it's just something that we do culturally, and we praise God. 65 people got saved at teen camp. No, they didn't. Not if God wasn't calling. In this man's life, he was searching for how he can be saved. It didn't matter what the other prisoners or anybody else was doing. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's the way it is when God begins to work. It's powerful, it's unmistakable, and there's nobody but you and God. My question is, are you saved? You say that you're saved. When did this happen where God began to get a hold of you? Secondly, I want you to look at verse 29. Not only is there confrontation, but there's also divine conviction. In verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. The Bible tells us of another man who was in a situation like this, who trembled as well at the preaching of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 24, turn over there. In Acts chapter 24, in verse 25, we read about a man named Felix. If you go back to verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And answered, "Go thy way for this time when I have a convenient season. I will call for thee." The Bible tells us that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He heard Paul concerning the faith in Jesus Christ, and it caused him to be convicted in his own soul to the point that he trembled. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8, you know the story about the woman taken in adultery, and how those religious people brought her to Jesus, and they said that she's guilty and she should be stoned. And Jesus said, the one among you that is without sin, you first cast a stone at her. And Jesus was holding them to the letter of the law that they so often put forward as making them right with God. And the Bible says in John 8 and in verse 9 that they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, they were guilty. That's what conviction from the Spirit of God does. It shows us our guilt. Conviction literally means to expose, to reprove, to call to account. And the Holy Spirit of God is fully capable of pointing out to an unbeliever their need of salvation and calling them to a place of repentance. John chapter 16 tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit of God is to reprove the world and to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction to a person's heart. And Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This man in our text heard Paul and Silas singing and praising the Lord. The earthquake happened and it shook the foundations. It caused the man to come in trembling and fall down before Paul and Silas, and his words were, "What must I do to be saved?" I want you to notice something else in verse 27. The Bible says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep." You know, God knows how to get a person's attention. There's a lot of people who are asleep, spiritually speaking, oblivious to their true condition and the condemnation that they face. There might be some in this room this morning. You can sit through preaching and you can laugh, or you can not pay attention, and you can write your notes and you can be wherever in your mind. The reason that that happens is because you are not aware of the true condemnation that you face before God. I've used that illustration before, but if your house was on fire, you wouldn't be sitting on your couch doodling or playing your games on your phone. You'd understand the danger and you'd get out. It's the same. But God knows how to get someone's attention. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins before we're saved, but God quickens us or makes us alive. In Colossians 2, in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcised of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." God can wake you up and make you alive. The fact that God loves us enough to confront us ought to be enough to wake a person up. And what people need to do, listen, there's a lot of people who sit in churches who have professions of faith who are not saved people. And what they need to do is come face to face with themselves, face the fact that I am lost. The Spirit of God convicts. The Spirit of God brings it into the mind, but we don't want to admit it. We want to push it aside. I don't want to admit what I really am. What will people think of me? And come face to face with the fact that you're lost. And you're in trouble. And you need to repent. Are you saved? Are you born again? He awakened out of his sleep, and verse 29 says that he asked for a light. He called for a light. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. You know, when God is working, God begins to turn the lights on regarding our real spiritual condition. I used to think I was saved until God turned the lights on and showed me I was in trouble with him. When a person begins to see, have their spiritual understanding opened up, they're real tired of walking in darkness. When their spiritual understanding is opened up, they can see clearly the condemnation they're under. And they run. They run to the Savior. John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 4 talks about the god of this world who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. The devil wants to keep you blind. He wants to keep you in your darkness. He wants to keep you thinking about the life that you want to live for yourself. He wants you there because the light gets turned on, the gospel shines in, what happens? God's light shines in the heart and gives light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. He was stirred, he woke up, he called for a light, and then verse 30 tells us that he admitted that he needed to be saved. He said, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here's what they said. This is great, verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." He admitted that he needed to be saved. And you know, when God confronts you about your sin and begins to draw you, brings conviction to your soul, a person's going to stop making excuses. They're going to admit what they are. And then in verse 31, a clear statement of what any sinner needs to do in order to be saved. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Do you notice that he said, "Believe on," and not "believe in"? There's an eternal difference here. There's an eternal difference between mental assent of something and heart acceptance of something. A lot of people believe in Jesus, but they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Believe on what? And what he did, and how he died on the cross, and how he shed his blood to take our place, that he's the only way of salvation. A lot of people believe in Jesus, mental assent, but there's a difference between that and heart application. I need that. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save people from their sin. And the Bible tells us that this man did believe, or indicates to us that this man did believe, and that his salvation was real. And we note that because when salvation is real, thirdly and lastly, it's going to involve a definite confirmation. There's going to be divine confrontation. There's going to be divine conviction. But when a person is really saved, there's also going to be definite confirmation. And notice this in verse 32. So verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." In verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all of his house." When salvation is real salvation, it's going to involve a confirmation. In other words, there should be some things that we should expect to see in a person's life when there's true salvation. First of all, we note that there was concern for others. In verse 32, the Bible says that they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. In verse 34, the Bible says that he rejoiced believing in God with all of his house. It tells us that he was burdened for his own family and those that served in his house. He was burdened for their soul. And a sure sign of someone that's been confronted by the Almighty God and converted in their soul, a sure sign of that salvation is real, is that there's an immediate desire for other people to be saved. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When she got saved, she ran back into the city and she said, "Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Not only was there concern for others, but there was immediate obedience. Look in verse 33. The Bible says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. You notice that? A sure sign of salvation is a desire to obey and follow the Lord without delay. The Bible tells us the same hour of the night, he was baptized. The first step in obedience after you're saved, the first step in obedience and following Christ is to be baptized. Amen. He said, right now, there was no delay. Same hour of the night. It was midnight when Paul and Silas started singing and praising God. Somewhere in the middle of the night when you should be sleeping, he's like, no, I want to obey the Lord. It's pretty evident when someone is truly saved. They have a heart desire to be obedient to Christ. And apparently they went out and found a watering hole somewhere and got baptized in the middle of the night. In verse 34, you also see a great change. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. He started caring for people that he probably didn't like. He was the jailer. He probably didn't like Paul and Silas when they first were put into the prison. The Bible tells us that he washed their stripes, the stripes that he probably had a part in causing. He took care of them, and he started identifying with the very people that he probably had previously condemned. The Bible tells us there was joy. He was rejoicing with all of his house. The point is, when someone truly gets saved, there's a great change that takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, it doesn't matter if you grew up in church. It doesn't matter if you lived out in the world. It doesn't matter. There's going to be a great change that happens in a person's life when they come to know the Lord. This man was very different. I remember that things in my life began to change after I was saved. I had a certain crowd of friends all through high school. But when I got saved, my friends began to change. Those that I called my friends began to change. And I wanted to identify with the very people that I did not like before. And all the people that I did like, who were my friends, when they would see me after high school, they said, you're different. Yeah, I'm different. And I'll tell you why. The point is that when God is calling, he's going to confront you. You're going to be convicted. But when God works in a person's life and true salvation happens, there's going to be real change. And there's a lot of people who say that they're saved, but their life has never changed. So I'm going to conclude with this. Two thoughts. The main application, of course, is, are you saved? Have you been under conviction over your sin? Have you been thinking about maybe the day of death? We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. The death is coming for all men. That we don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Our soul is going to live on in eternity. Maybe you've been thinking about your day of death, where your soul is going to spend eternity. Are you saved? If you've not been saved, you need to be. You need to be born again today. Yield to the Lord as God is drawing. But the second application is this, and it's for believers. And it's sort of maybe not the main thought of the message, but it definitely applies, and it's found here in our text. And this application is for you who are believers, and it's regarding the effect of witnessing or being out of season or guarding your testimony in this world. The Bible tells us that Paul and Silas, they preached and it troubled the city. The multitude rose together against them. They beat them and they threw them in prison. And at midnight, they sang praise unto God, and the prisoners heard them. In verse 25, instead of laying low, some people might think, well, it's a time to back off. You know, it's stirring up strife and there's trouble. Instead of laying low, they praise God. And the application is, you know what? If they were complaining, the prisoners would have heard that too. And the point is, child of God, Christian, you need to watch your testimony before men and be an effective witness for the Lord by the life we live and the testimony we have before men. If what people hear out of our mouths is complaining, those in the world who are lost, rather than praising God and speaking of Him, how effective are we going to be in our ability to give them the gospel? Also, we note in verse 27 that the keeper, he drew out his sword. He would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I was thinking about that. Why didn't the others try to escape? The jailer supposed that they would have. The doors were open, all their shackles were gone. I mean, most criminals would run. But Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. All the prisoners were still there. Why? Why didn't they try to escape? I don't know exactly, but I'm just thinking in my mind, could it have been that all of them turned to the Lord that night? Because Paul was praising, praying, preaching in the prison. And the point is this, I don't know if that's true or not. It's speculation, I know. But they were all there, we know that. And the point is this, we never know who we could be impacting in our life. It caused the jailer to come and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Remember, they were thrust into the inner prison. Their feet were fast in the stocks. Paul and Silas were clearly witnessing to the others, and the jailer had to have been listening in as well at some point to come in and ask that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the point is that we need to ask the Lord to help us to have the same kind of attitude and kind of same kind of concern for the souls of men. That even in trials of life, instead of complaining, instead of having a bad attitude about what's happening in life, remember that we have a testimony. Remember that we don't know who we could be impacting and affecting. And even taking the opportunity to praise the Lord and be a witness for Christ. So the two applications, are you saved? If you've not been, you need to be. Child of God, what kind of an effect are you having in this world? Are you guarding your testimony? Great passage of Scripture of what takes place in a person's life when God begins to draw. And we've made some applications to some physical things. We've made spiritual applications to them, but they're very true. When God begins to work, there's confrontation. When God begins to work, there's conviction. And when salvation is real, there's real change. Are you saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you'd work in hearts today for the glory of God. Use your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.